We come finally to the passage that inspired our mini-series. Last time we were together, we traced Paul's argument regarding our deliverance from the law through the picture of the schoolmaster, that an heir, while a child, is still under governors and tutors, but at the time appointed of the father, he steps out from under the authority of the schoolmaster and into the liberty of his inheritance. And Paul connects this to us through the concept of adoption, if you recall from last time. Jesus Christ is indeed the true free man, the son of promise, going all the way back to the seed through whom the world would be blessed in Genesis 15, when Paul tells us that God made these promises to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, who is Christ. We then become co-heirs to the promises of Christ, adopted into these promises when we become children of God by belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and so are, in Christ, delivered from the authority of the schoolmaster, which is the law. From this foundation, Paul made an appeal to those of the church of Galatia, calling them not to turn back to those weak and beggarly elements of merit-based living and embrace instead the freedom that is found in Christ. And Paul lamented the situation in which these Galatians found themselves, calling them not to turn back to those things, but recognizing that Paul had led them through the Spirit into salvation by grace through faith. Paul noted, he remembers, he saw, he experienced their rejoicing in the gospel. He saw, they saw Paul's suffering in the gospel. And yet, as these people were being tempted to re-enslave themselves to this merit-based way of living, Paul says he lamented that they had turned away from the blessedness. And so we asked that question last week, where is the blessedness? And we considered three scenarios last time we were together where this blessedness would fail to exist in our lives. First, of course, if we're an unbeliever, if we are heaving under the weight of the sin that Jesus Christ has paid for, but which we have not received salvation from by grace through faith. The second is if we are in a place of licentiousness, that word meaning that we are living in license under grace, that we are continuing in sin, that grace may abound. And if we're in that place, we will fall short of said blessedness. And then third and finally, if we are in a merit-based system, if we are a merit-based believer, if we, having accepted, having come to grace through faith, having begun in the Spirit, we then convince ourselves or are convinced that we are made perfect by the flesh, that we re-enslave ourselves or resubmit ourselves to a legal system of operation and binding ourselves to its precepts as the objective of the Christian life. And this week, we step very much into that context. We will pick up our teaching in verse 17, but I'd like to go back to verse 12 to pick up that context this morning as we continue. So we read, beginning in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 4. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear record of you that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth? And now we step into our new context. Paul says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Now, verse 17 is a very interesting verse within the scope of Paul's warnings. He speaks to the actual nature of the legalizer, of the one who is teaching this merit-based living system, whereby he calls those who are hearing this to resubmit themselves to a law of ordinances, of earthly ordinances, as the means by which to earn merit with God and naturally as well in their system with man. So he speaks to this legalizer and how it is they operate as teachers and influencers in the church. Paul says here, they zealously affect you, but not well. And in these two verses, Paul is he's playing heavily off of this word translated in our Bible's effect or zealously affect. We see it three times here. You notice that in the highlighting. It's all the same word. Paul tells the Galatians, they zealously affect you, but not well. And notice here that this is the verb affect. Now, affect and effect are two words that we have in our English language that people often get confused. But affect is typically used in a verbal sense, and effect is typically used in a noun sense. Affect typically meaning to act upon or to influence. Effect is usually the idea of the outcome of an action, right? The outcome of an action that has taken place. Now, so when we think about this idea of affect, we could say, okay, they zealously affect you. They zealously influence you. And that kind of makes sense until we get to the second use of this affect. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. What does that mean? Well, notice the actual Greek word here, zelao, means to earnestly or zealously desire or to have desire unto. The idea there can actually be the idea of having a fondness toward. And what's interesting is that if we look at this verb in the English, affect, the word generally speaks of acting upon or influencing. But it has another meaning, and if you were to go into, I actually didn't look at the modern dictionary, but if you go to the Webster's 1828, which is the dictionary we typically go to for our King James study, because the Webster's 1828 dictionary, as Noah Webster put it together, he used the 1769 King James as kind of the base for that idea of bringing the language to bear. And so it gives us the nearest definitions to what the King James translators would have intended, or at least the updaters of the King James in 1769, because no one reads the 1611, right? What the updaters of the King James, when they updated the language in 1769, what they would have intended by the words that they put. And the word affect in our English language does not just mean to act upon or to influence. It also can mean to show affection toward, to look upon with fondness, to have warm feelings toward. And I'm certain that that's the idea that Paul is trying to get across here as he says, they zealously affect you. It is not about the effect that these false teachers are having upon them. That's not even the word used here. It's not effect, it's affect. And it's not even just influence. It is they are zealous toward you in showing affection. These legalizers were very personable. They were affectionate, but not actually unto wellness. And this is very common among false teachers. Instead, Paul says, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. They would shut you out from others so that your love would go toward them and them alone. Paul gives here a characteristic tendency, of false teachers, and especially the legalizer, that they separate their adherents from others, divisive by nature. Paul says these men were showing them affection with the intent that the Galatians would then trust them and compel them to cut themselves off from others who did not believe what they believed, call it a misapplication of the doctrine of separation, by which these Galatians were being shut out from the doctrine of grace and from those who lived in the blessings of that grace in order that the people of the church would give their affection, loyalty, and care exclusively to these false teachers. But Paul was in a unique place within the Galatian church to combat this error. And if you ever find yourself in a place like this, you should see that and do everything you can to help a person. If they're being drawn toward a false doctrine and the teacher that they are being loyal to, that is seeking their loyalty, says, I love you. No one else loves you. I love you. Trust me. Don't trust them. They hate you. Well, if you find yourself in a place where you can prove to that person who is being drawn into that, you know what? I've already proven my love to you. Then you're in a unique place to be able to help draw them away from this divisive sort of teaching. And Paul says he was in that place. He had already shown his love to them. He could prove through his own actions that his intentions toward them were only good. And so he calls them to regard that, to recognize that. He calls them to think and to understand. I've already shown you my love, Galatian people. I have suffered for you. We have suffered together in the faith. We have seen things together. You cannot tell me that I don't love you. You cannot tell yourself, I don't love you, because I have proven that love. These men, they zealously affect you. They show that love toward you in order that they might shut you out so that you will only affect them, so that you will only have affection toward them. But this is not true. This is not right. This is not even, there's no sound doctrine in it. And so he calls these men out for the dividers that they were and exhorts the church not to place their affection upon them. And Paul specifies in verse 18 that it is not a bad thing to be affected in church and in ministry. It's not a bad thing to feel affection toward those that are pouring into you the word of God. It is not a bad thing for the man who pours into you the word of God to have affection toward you. It is not a bad thing for there to be this affection in the church. This is a good thing. This is a right thing. But it's not a good thing to have affection in a bad thing. And legalism is not a good thing. And for one's loyalty to be placed on a doctrine of merit, a doctrine which strips from the believer the blessedness of grace, this is not a good thing. However, Paul says it is good for one to be affectionate over good things. Namely, in this context, the love that Paul and the Galatian church had shown one toward another and the manner in which they had served one another. And before I move past this point and into Ishmael and Isaac, I just want to take one more moment to sit on this idea of false teachers. And make no mistake, the legalizing minister is a false teacher, just as the licentious minister is a false teacher. And because this is such a strong label, false teacher is a very strong label. If you get on Christian social media, it's not a strong label, it's one that's thrown around all the time. But it should not be, because it's a strong label. And when it comes to such, the reason why it's such a strong label is because it comes with very strong, ardent warnings of judgment. So I want to be very careful in my communication on this topic. When one looks into the Word of God, there are and there always will be differences in perspective, in priority, and in experience that color our understanding of the relationships between various doctrines. We know controversies on this topic, and we know those controversies well. The free will of man versus the sovereignty of God. The importance of separation from the world versus the need to be in the world and reach the world with the gospel. And even as we might debate in Galatians, the tension between conformity to some moral standard and walking in the liberty of the children of God. Perspectives. Our experiences help us understand perspective. Our culture shades our perspective. The perspective that the Nybergs had 2 months ago as it related to various aspects of the Word of God, as was testified to this morning, has changed because of the things that they have now experienced, because of what they've understood of other cultures. And that's natural. That's normal. We expect that. And anytime you approach a tension of perspectives, there's a place of safety and then there's a place of danger. There's a place of safety and then there's a place of error. Now, we've talked about this many times. When there is a tension between two competing views of a doctrinal stance of the Word of God, and said view each has at least a measure of biblical validity to it, there's always a temptation to pick a side and then drive to the furthest end of the side of that issue. And this leads, as a general rule, to an out-of-balance perspective on the issue at hand. So that if you want to begin looking at any perspective of where God stands on any issue biblically, you should generally begin looking right about in the middle, and then you're going to be swaying one side to the other based upon various aspects of experience and conviction and understanding and needs and weaknesses and desires and whatever else that might shade you on that topic. And that's fine, and that's good. Various Christians will find themselves landing in different places along the spectrum of that tension, and that's fine, and that's even good. But as long as you maintain the general tenor of the tension itself, you will find yourself in a place of sound doctrine. Now, false teachers are also called in the scriptures wolves in sheep's clothing. Far from the idea that these are men who are very obviously fake. I probably should have put it up this morning. I don't know how long ago. It was a while ago. I think it was in 1 John in our evening service where I put up the picture of the typical picture that you'll get of wolves in sheep's clothing, right? And if you were to type in wolves in sheep's clothing into Google, what you'll find is some picture of an obvious wolf It's kind of like the Roadrunner thing, right? And Wild E. Coyote, where Wild E. Coyote, he's trying to get the Roadrunner, and he's going to dress himself up as something in order to try to trick the Roadrunner. And it's just like so obvious that he's still the coyote. And of course, that's because it's a cartoon and whatever else. But when you, if you Google wolf in sheep's clothing, you're generally going to find something that looks like a wolf wearing the skin of a sheep, right? But here's the problem with that idea. It gets the words across well. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing. But it doesn't get the concept well. And the reason why is because if you actually look at a wolf in sheep's clothing, it looks like a sheep. That's what it's going to look like. It's not going to look like a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's going to look like a sheep. If it didn't look like a sheep, no one would be fooled. If all of our false teachers walked around looking like, pretend, there is the contingency of men who pretend to be true teachers but are obvious false teachers, right? Those ones are easy to spot. The church is not fooled by those. And if the church is not fooled by those, then we don't need to be warned about those. The church is fooled by the ones who look like sheep. False teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing that look like sheep. They are wolves, but they look like sheep. They are not easy to distinguish. They look the part. They sound the part. But they're not sound in faith. They're not sound in charity. They're not sound in doctrine. And when we think of false teachers, we may often think of those that are easy to spot, spouting obvious heresy, driving people to doctrines of demons, openly divisive. But these aren't the guys that are characteristically fooling believers. These are the guys drawing unbelievers away from the gospel and to some other religious idea that's holy in the things of the world that makes unbelievers think that they're somehow doing that which is right before God when in fact they aren't. It allows the unbeliever to have the world but spout the language of the church. But notice the warnings in Scripture to the church about false teachers. The warning that Paul gave to the people of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says in verses 28 through 30, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, he's speaking to the elders in Ephesus, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Men who have been in the church, men who understand the church, men who know the church, who will draw away, men that will arise from their own selves, speaking perverse things. And of course, the prototype of the false teacher is taught in Jude and in 2 Peter 2. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter warns, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious, that word meaning destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Wolves in sheep's clothing are wolves, but they look like sheep. They sound like sheep, and it is only their fruit that compels us to know that they are not sheep. This is why fruit is so important. I remember several years ago sitting down with a friend, and they were friends that had moved away into another area, and they were talking about the church, and they said, you know, we've got this pastor, and there's some problems in the church, and this pastor is a great teacher, but the majority of the problems in the church are from his wife. I wonder if his wife is even a believer. If the guy you're listening to, if you are not convinced that your pastor's wife is a believer, that your pastor's children, if you do not see in them, if you do not see in the fruit of the life of your pastor and of his family, spiritual integrity, it doesn't matter how good of a teacher he is. It doesn't matter how well he can communicate. It doesn't. That man is not bearing fruit. Quit listening to that man. Quit listening to the guy who sounds good but is utterly carnal. Don't listen to that man. Many sheep follow this destruction and are made merchandise of through these false teachers. They play the part well. They look right on the surface. They sound right on the surface, but their message is not the message. Their fruit is not there. These linger on the edges of the pendulum swing, not necessarily calling people away from the Bible in total, but calling people out of the unity found in our differences and into an exclusionary and insistent stance, which is unambiguously errant. In the Galatian sense, these men came teaching things which are naturally in and of themselves good, because the law is holy and the law is righteous and the law is good, but they taught it as mandatory and as exclusionary. And there's much room, Christian, within the spectrum of grace for those who have more or less of an inclination toward keeping various moral and legal standards, more or less discipline, more or less standards. There's room for that. And that makes sense, right? Christianity's direct origins are Judaism. The first church in Jerusalem was Jewish in character. The influence of Judaism is heavy upon the Christian church, from its synagogue meeting structure to its songs and its hymns to our shared fathers in the faith. But there is a point where a man's teaching drives believers beyond that line of simply recognizing the things, the origins from which we came, the nature of the law and its righteousness and its holiness, into legality. Or the other way, driving it into licentiousness. And at that point, he has driven inheritance beyond grace and into false teaching. A false teaching which roots itself in a singular generation, but then compounds from generation to generation, but which begins with men who zealously affect their followers in order that they may exclude them so that their followers might affect them, affect, as Paul uses it. And may God protect us from such men who come out from us but who are not of us, who bring another gospel and through it fleece the flock of God. We then return to our text, where Paul's concern for the churches of Galatia is evident. He says in verses 19 and 20, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Paul says he is travailing in birth again for them. There was a time in these churches when he labored to lead them into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And perhaps you have experienced this before, where you have labored with somebody and you have been patient and you have cared for them. And through time and through effort, you have seen spiritual fruit bear work in their lives, either unto salvation or unto some other area of discipleship. And he had done that. And now he says, I'm having to do it again. They had walked away from the nature of grace. And he says, I'm having to travail and birth again for you. I'm having to go through that same pain and that same steadiness and that same difficulty and that same long, slow, steady, faithful endurance to bring, to reform into you this clarity. He tells them he wishes he could be present with them, that he might change his voice toward them. And every child knows what that means, right? Every child knows what it means to have a father or a mother change their voice. The transition from the normal voice to the mom voice. The transition from the normal voice to the dad voice. The tone in and of itself has a noticeable effect on the child, right? The child is doing something, then they hear dad's voice in that tone, and they say, oh, dad's serious, I gotta go. Or the child is thinking something, and they hear mom's voice in that tone, and they say, okay, that's off the table. Paul says, I wish I could be there and I could change my voice toward you. And you could understand what I'm saying and how important this is. That they would understand how truly concerned he is, that this isn't just a warning of something that may or may not happen, but Paul is concerned that something has happened, that they're already compromised in the faith. And it is here that Paul again appeals to the Old Testament to contend for his case against legalizers in the church. So this is one of my favorite things about Paul. Yeah, Jesus did it too, right? You want to prove to these legalizers that this is not the right way? Well, let's go to the Old Testament to prove it, not the New Testament, right? Which, of course, Paul was writing at the time. Just as with Galatians 3, Paul appeals to the life of Abraham, contending against a merit-based outlook out of the very books of the law themselves. And so we read in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he that was of the free woman was by promise. So Paul speaks to those, the legalizers in the church of Galatia of Genesis 21. This is what inspired this series. We just studied in Genesis 21 before we jumped into this series about Ishmael and Isaac and the nature of that interaction. Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, that would be Ishmael by Hagar, and the other by a free woman, that would be Isaac by Sarah. And in this, Paul says that the child of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and the child of the free woman was born after promise. Paul acknowledges what we also acknowledged in our study with Hagar and Ishmael, that Abraham, when he had Ishmael with Hagar, had stepped outside of headship. He had stepped outside of faith. He had stepped outside of God's promises and outside of God's design in thinking that he was aligning himself with God's promises by taking into his own hands this measure and by having this child with Hagar. Presumably at that point, Sarah having no longer been biologically capable of having children, at which point Sarah says to Abraham, take my handmaid, have a child with her, and all of the consequences that would come from that. And we talked about that already. It was a mistake for him to do so. And so Paul mentions that here, that this child with the bondwoman was born after the flesh, not born in the promise, not born in the spirit, not born according to God's will, but born according to Abraham's error. Whereas Sarah was the wife of Abraham, naturally the vessel through whom God's promise would happen. And we read about that, how God had promised, even after Ishmael is born, that God would give a child through Sarah. And that indeed happened, and they named him Isaac. We continue, verse 24. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar, that would be Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath made many more children than she which hath an husband. Did I miss a phrase there? I think we're good. Okay. Paul says that this contrast with Hagar and her child and Sarah and her child forms an allegorical picture. Now, an allegory is a story where the actors in the story are intended to represent greater truths than themselves. And in a typical allegory, everything that comes in to that story has an allegorical purpose within that story, has a greater truth that it represents. That is different from something like a parable, where a parable has a singular truth that is actually being represented, and everything around it may be allegorical or may not be, because it's driving to the heart of the truth at hand. Hagar and Sarah, Paul says here, are allegorically representative of two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, and that is the mount upon which the law was given. And Paul says, this is Hagar, and this is bondage. This is the bondwoman. Sinai is the bondwoman. Sinai is Hagar. And gendereth, that word meaning to conceive or to give birth to, that which is bondage. Gendereth, bondage. Hagar gave birth to a bondslave. She was a bondslave. She gave birth to a bondslave. Hagar is Sinai. Sinai is bondage. It gendereth bondage. The covenant was bondage. And then Paul says that Sinai answereth to Jerusalem. So Paul says, Hagar is Sinai. Sinai is bondage. Represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, the mountain upon which the Ten Commandments were given to men, the mountain from which God dictated to men the law, and that Sinai answereth to Jerusalem. This is actually a military term. It means to form ranks with. The picture being of Mount Sinai filing in with Jerusalem. Two covenants standing together in the scheme of God. And the final description of Sinai is that she is in bondage with her children. And this stands in direct contrast to what Paul says of Jerusalem, which Paul says in verse 26 is above. Now, some believe that this is a reference to the idea of New Jerusalem, which will come down descend from heaven for the faithful as described in Revelation 21. So that's the idea when it says Jerusalem is above. I'm not necessarily convinced of that interpretation. I think it speaks of Jerusalem being above Sinai in authority, in rank, in precedence, that in the picture of these two covenants answering each other, falling in rank one with another in that military sort of way, Jerusalem outranks Sinai. Jerusalem falls ahead of Sinai in the order. Hence the reason why she, that would be Sarah, who stands for Jerusalem, is the mother of us all. Every believer is a child of promise, adopted into that promise through the adoption that is by grace through faith. Child thus of Sarah, child of Jerusalem, a child of the new covenant, Jew and Gentile alike. And to this point, Paul quotes an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, 1 says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And as we think through this idea, we ask, where did that come from? Contextually, in Isaiah 54, the prophet is writing to Israel about their exile in Babylon, stating that the spiritual fruit of the nation while in exile will be greater than the spiritual fruit of the nation while they were yet in the land and betrothed to God through the law in that sense. As Paul seeks to take this and give it the prophetic meaning that goes well beyond just Babylon, he carries it into the idea of the church. And there is a debate about how Paul connects these dots. Different commentators, different readers will say different things about it. But if we take this quotation in context, this is what we know. The overarching context of this book, of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, is that a group of teachers were attempting to compel the Gentile church of Galatia to submit themselves to Jewish customs, ordinances, and traditions. It seems likely to me that what Paul is saying is that the Gentile world, which did not have those promises and covenants, which unto whom did not pertain those promises and those covenants, as did the Jewish world, thus the Gentile world being the desolate world, as opposed to the married world, that would be the Jews who are in covenant with God the Father through that covenant that is Sinai, that though both Jew and Gentile under grace comes into the church of Christ and so sees Jerusalem as their mother, Jerusalem being the mother of us all, yet it was the desolate Gentile world that would have more children than the Jewish world as it related to the promise of grace. And to this idea, it is the extending of grace to the entire world, by which then Jew and Gentile both come into that grace. And so it makes no sense if Jerusalem stands above Sinai, if they fall into rank together and Jerusalem is above Sinai and grace is the preeminent feature of the church, it makes no sense then that you invert that structure and put Sinai over Jerusalem and allow that which was lesser, the children of those of the woman that hath a husband to supersede the desolate, which has more children. And so Paul then falls into application. And to our point this morning in verses 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Recall back in Genesis 21, the thing that inspired Sarah to say, cast out that bondwoman and her son, was that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And Paul says that we, that would be believers in Jesus Christ, as Isaac was, are also children of promise, children of Sarah, children of Jerusalem, metaphorically speaking. And the metaphor goes even further, Paul says. Paul says in verse 29 that just as the child of the bondwoman Ishmael persecuted the child of the free woman, that's Isaac, so too the legalizer will always persecute the free man. The legalizer in the church will always stand to judge and to condemn and to demand and to shame. He will always do that. And you will always walk away feeling that from him because the legalizer lives on a merit-based system. The only thing he has is that feeling of superiority. A system built upon conformity to external demands. A system which stands upon comparisons one to another. he has to compare himself to another person. Why? Because he can't compare himself to God because he'll fall short. And if he falls short, he's in trouble because the system is merit-based. And so he has to compare himself to you. He has to. He has to exalt himself above you. That's the only thing that can in any way, shape, or form temper his conscience. And since no man will ever measure up to the standard of the system, they will only ever be able to feel superior to people who are around them. As the child born after the flesh persecuted him that is born after the spirit, so too the children of a system of merit will always attack the children who stand in grace. So Paul exhorts in verses 30 and 31, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." In Genesis 21, verse 10, God said it was a good thing that Abraham do as Sarah exhorted when she demanded that Abraham cast away Ishmael and Hagar. And on that day, God said exactly why. He said, "The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And Christian, a system of merit has no inheritance in grace. It is a vestige of a time of bondage that existed only to show the transcendent value of the freedom that is found in the Spirit of God. And if you have believed in the name of Jesus Christ unto salvation, you are not a child of the bondwoman, you are a child of the free. You are not bound by a system of do's and of don'ts. You are not bound by a system of merit and demerit. You are not bound by a system of carnal demands and cold judgment and harsh condemnation. You are born to grace. It is your birthright, as we talked about last week. Christ's merit rests upon you. Christ's merit rests upon you. And the call is to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And this feels harsh. You read Genesis chapter 21 and you say, that was harsh. Abraham struggling to do it. This is harsh. This is difficult. This isn't pleasant. But that doesn't make it wrong. As a matter of fact, it's very right. It feels cold. It feels harsh. It feels as unfeeling today as it does when we read about Abraham doing it to Hagar and Ishmael. But on the authority of God's word, it is necessary because the child of the bondwoman engenders only bondage. That's all she can bear because that is what she is. A bondage which strips from those who hold to it all of the blessedness of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so it was right on that day that Ishmael would be cast out. God had not rejected Ishmael any more than God has rejected the law. God has not rejected the law. The law is righteous. The law is holy. The law is good. It is simply insufficient. It has no place in God's economy. Colossians, as we've talked about several times, tells us that meat and drink and holy days and new moons and Sabbaths, they're not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, Paul says they are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. They have no direct part in the grace-based living into which we are called. So that Abraham did the right thing on that day. And Paul says, don't neglect to do the same thing in your own lives. To search our hearts and ensure that they rest squarely in the principles of grace. And as we have said thus far, and we'll begin to explore more strongly in the weeks to come as we get into Galatians 5 and Galatians 6, this by no means directs us unto licentiousness. This by no means is a continuing in sin that grace may abound idea. This by no means implies that you cannot bring into your life the nature and the distinctions of discipline. That this by no means says that you cannot set into your life strong standards. Within that pendulum, there is lots of room for that, as long as we don't step outside of grace. None of that in and of itself draws you outside of grace. But if in your heart you are walking in a merit-based system, by a merit-based standard, if you have fallen from grace and into this system of works, if you rest under that cold system of demands and of condemnation and of judgment, and again, you'll know this because the blessedness will not be there. Go back to last week's message if you need a rehearsal on that. Would you today reject all such notions? Would you cast out that bondwoman and her son? Yeah, but that's not that's harsh, that's cold. Yes, but it's right. Reinvigorate your standing among the children of the free woman. Rest in the glorious liberty of the children of God. Come to or come back to that blessedness. Do not weep for the bondwoman and her son. Cast her out. Complete with her gospel that is no gospel. And place your focus, your attention, your priority upon the free woman and her children. Pastor, what does this look like? Well, we'll talk again in the weeks to come more about what this looks like. But for today, it looks like making a decision. Today, it looks like resting in that which Christ has done for you on the cross already. And again, we will talk about, beginning next week, a little bit more about what it looks like in the Christian life, because it sure doesn't look like what many grace-labeled systems claim. It doesn't look like compromise. It doesn't look like worldliness. It doesn't look like being anti-standard. It doesn't look like being anti-holiness. That's the pendulum swing the full other direction into licentiousness. It doesn't look like that. The short answer is it looks like walking in the Spirit. The long answer we'll answer when we get there. Simply put, it looks like Christ. And let's make that our determination as we walk away today. That we are determined to reject or receive all things we might need to reject or to receive so that our life looks like Christ's life exemplified.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.